to the book of Romans and Romans chapter 9. And as we've been looking at Romans, Paul has asked several questions that have arisen from what he stated. He makes a premise, he makes a declaration, and then he anticipates some kind of a response, a negative response really, and some kind of a negative response. So he talks about in chapter 3 about being justified by faith, that God justifies sinners so that God will be both just and the one who justifies those who are out of faith. And so the question in chapter 4, verse 1 says, so what shall we say? Was Abraham our forefather found according to the flesh? Was it by works or was it by faith? And so he answers that. Those are questions that ought to come to our mind if we've clearly understood what he said that preceding that. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, that we're justified out of faith, and by that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of a sudden, as he's talked about grace, about either being in Adam 1 or Adam 2, Christ being Adam 2, then he raises the questions again. Chapter 6, what therefore shall we say? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? That would be seem like the logical thing, because wherever sin is, grace abounds. It exceeds the cost and the penalty of our sin. He asks another question in chapter 6, verse 15. What therefore? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? If we're under grace and not under law, then that seems to open up a door that we can do whatever we want to do. And some have accused us of that at some time or another. But he answers it negatively. No, that we can't. And in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, what therefore shall we say? Is the law then sin? Because the law keeps stirring up sin in me. It makes me know what sin is. I wouldn't have known sin except the law said, don't covet. And therefore, I found that there was all kinds of covetousness in me. And yet he again answers positively. Verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual and I'm fleshly. He says in verse 18, he says that we know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so in chapter 18, he says, now there is no condemnation to the sentence of judgment, the outcome. This last week, there was a trial that went on for the man who killed all of those people in the theater in Colorado. And there was the declaration of his guilt. And they read every one of the charges. I think there was like 165 counts against him. And they read every one of them, making him stand. And they said, guilty of murder in the first degree, or guilty of attempted murder. They read every single one of those. Instead of just giving one blanket statement, so they read his sentence of guilt. And then the jury had to meet to give the sentence. What's going to be the condemnation? What's going to be the outcome? And so that's the part of it. Well, in verse 8, or verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, the outcome, we are guilty. But the outcome is that there is no sentence. There's not going to be a sentencing part because Christ already paid for it. Christ already died for us. He already paid the penalty of sin. So the sentence, even though the charge that we are guilty, the charge that would be against us, that would be the death penalty, it's been absolved because Christ died. And so in chapter 6, he reminds us of that. In the first thing, if we have died with Christ and we were buried with him, then we have raised with him to walk in newness of life. We're not the old creature. And so he begins again and he asks a question in verse, he makes a statement. Verse 30, whosoever he predestined, these he called. Those he called, these he justified. Those he justified, these he also glorified. So he gives this progression of God working in a person's life to come to faith in Christ and then ultimately one day to stand before God. And he asks the question in verse 31 of chapter 8, what therefore shall we say about these things? About God's work in bringing us through calling us and justifying us and ultimately bringing us into his glory. What shall we say? If God's for us, who can be against us? Is the answer. In chapter 9 and verse 4, he gives us a list. I didn't number them 1 through 10. I gave A, B, C, D. So all of a sudden, now you got to start going A, B, C. You got to count them on your fingers. But he gave 10 benefits of being an Israelite. And even though there are all of these physical, natural benefits that come because of God's special grace to them, yet he says in verse 6 that that God's word's not fallen short, for not all who are Israel are Israel. Well, how can that be? You're either Israel or not Israel, right? You're either the son of Abraham or not the son of Abraham. And then he argues and he says, listen, Just because you're born the seed of Abraham doesn't mean that you are the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham are those who are according to promise. And they're not just of Jews, but they're Jew of Gentile alike. They're those who are out of faith. The same faith that Abraham had in God's promise and the God who promised, these are the seed of Abraham, not by natural birth, but rather by spiritual birth. So all of a sudden, now there's a spiritual Israel, and they are both Jew and Gentile, and they're not by works. He overemphasizes that. And so one would step back, and they ask in verse 14, they ask a question. Then, therefore, what shall we say? God is not unjust, is he? Because if it's God who sets apart, if it's God who calls, if it's God who justifies, God who glorifies, then how can he find fault with me anymore? And we looked at that last week. And we looked at the fairness of God. And Moses reminds us, God can have mercy on who he wants to have mercy. God's under no obligation. Because you and I, in our reality, what do we deserve? Every one of us. Do we not all deserve condemnation? Do we not all deserve hell? And the answer is yes. Every last one of us. So it is God's under no compulsion. God can have mercy. God can do what God wants to do. There is no unfairness. And so now the second question that rises from this, and it all goes back to verse 30 of chapter 8. It all goes back to that. And he says, therefore then, what do we say? How can he still find fault? Because who can oppose his plans? Oh man, to the contrary. Who are you who are bringing accusation against God? Has he not said, does the thing that's made say to the one who made it, why did you make me like this? Or does the potter not have authority of the clay out of the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for ignoble uses? But if God, being willing to show his wrath and to make known his power, is bearing along with much patience those vessels of wrath which have been appointed unto destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory, for whom he called of you, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Even as Hosea said, I shall call to the one who is not my people, my people, and the one that was not loved, love. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cried out against or on behalf of Israel, even if the number of the sons of Israel were to be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. For the Lord has established this matter, bringing it together in completion and also shortening or limiting it upon the earth, just as Isaiah said beforehand, if the Lord of the Sabbath had not left a remnant of your seed, you would have become as Sodom. You would have been like unto Gomorrah. Then he asks the third question we'll look at next week. But we come and he asks the question, and this is the question that ought to come from this. If God does what God chooses to do, and he does, then how can he find fault with me? If I do what I choose to do, right? There, the issue of freedom of the will. Let me ask you a question, because this has been a big issue. Martin Luther, writing to Erasmus, wrote a book that was called, or a treatise that was called, The Bondage of the Will. And he's right. And his argument is that you and I are not born with sovereign free will, and we aren't. And his argument goes like this. Can you be a fish? Because you want to be a fish, can you be a fish? What's the answer? Can I be 7 foot tall just because I want to be 7 foot tall? There are things that even though we want to be, we can't be because they are against our nature, aren't they? I can't be 7 foot tall and have really cool dreadlocks, and I can't, you know, stuff the basketball, you know, with just a bare jump, even though I would have liked to have done that growing up as a kid. Just because I wanted to did not necessitate that had to be, did it? How many of you wanted to be something that you never attained to? When you were younger, you had a goal, something that you wanted to accomplish, something that you wanted to be, and because either the lack of money or lack of opportunity or the fact that nobody would hire you into that, you didn't get to do that. Anyone here besides me? Yeah, lots of us have wanted to do things that we did not get to do. My daughter Sarah, when she graduated from high school, we were horrible, terrible parents because she wanted to go to New York and be in theater. And mom and dad would not give her money to go to New York to be in theater. She thought she ought to be there. And the fact of the matter is was that God's plan for her? No. How do I know that? Because that's not what she did. If it were be God's plan, then that's where she would have wound up, isn't it? I wanted to be either an Air Force or a Navy pilot and to try to get into the aeronautics program to be an astronaut. Was that possible? And for those of all of you who know me, the answer is no. Even though I'd had 4 years of aviation in high school and was doing all the math and upper science, it didn't make any difference. Nobody is going to let you in an aircraft that has bombs, missiles, and has some kind of firing apparatus if you can't tell the difference between green and red. Why? Because red means danger and green means safe. And if I don't know which one's which, you ever drive past a FedEx truck? You know, it says FedEx and the EX. Sometimes it's green, sometimes it's red. If it's green, it means it's ground freight, and if it's red, it means it's air freight. You know what? I don't have a clue which one it is. They're all just FedEx. They all look alike, every one of them. And nobody's going to let me in an airplane that could drop bombs or shoot off rapid-fire munitions if I don't know the difference between those two, are they? Because I'm liable to drop a bomb on top of some American city, or I'm liable to shoot down another plane because I pushed the wrong button, right? And I couldn't even fly a helicopter for the Army for the same reasons. So even though that's what I wanted to be, because I wanted it did not necessitate that I could have it, did it? And so the reality is that we are bound. We are bound some by our limitations, some by our opportunities, but we are bound by our nature. I can't be good because I want to be good, because by nature I'm not, and you aren't either. Even though you think, you know, maybe your wife or your husband thinks that you are, and your grandchildren certainly do, the reality is that we aren't. By nature, we are not good. There's none that's just, none that are righteous, none that seek after God. That's what Paul concluded with in chapter 3, didn't he? That all of us have gone our own way. But on the other hand, Jonathan Edwards wrote a dissertation, and his was on the freedom of the will. And they agreed. Bondage of the will, freedom of the will. How do those work out? How can one say that you're bound and the other one say you're free? Well, the reality is we're bound. I can't be an astronaut. I can't be 7 foot tall. I can't do anything that's contrary to my nature, can I? But on the other hand, I do exactly what I want to do within my nature. He uses the argument, in fact, he's called the greatest mind that America ever produced. Some will argue that, but very few will if they read him. And the reality is that we do. And it's based upon pain and pleasure. If I'm an alcoholic, then I know that tomorrow morning, if I get drunk tonight, tomorrow morning I'm going to have a headache. It's going to be miserable. In fact, I may lose my job, I may lose my family, and so I weigh it out. Is the pleasure of getting drunk going to outweigh the pain of getting drunk? And I look at it and say, well, if I drink tonight, I'm going to have pleasure. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to have a headache, and I'm going to have all the problems that come along with it. But I weigh it out. And I say to myself, because it's been my nature to make that choice, I say to myself, but I can always get drunk tomorrow. And the pain that I have tomorrow, I can dissipate today. And I just keep making the same choices because of the measure of pain and pleasure. But if I look at it and say, no, you know what? The pain is too much. I can't do this. But again, I have my own choice within the realm of my nature. I choose all of those things. I'm a sinner, so what do? I choose all these things in the regard to my choices of sin and pleasure or of righteousness and judgment and the pain that comes with it. So we do freely choose. And so we ask the question, here is God's plan, this overall plan. God's got a plan. God's working God's plan. God has only one plan. It's no plan B or C or D. There's one plan. God has a will. God has a purpose. He is the architect. He is the one who has designed what's going to happen. He's laid it out before it ever was done, and it's going according to God's plan. And so the argument Paul raises is this. There will be those that will say, how can God find fault with me? Because I can't resist his will. I can't stand against his plan. And we can't, can we? Ultimately, we can't. But every choice I make freely. And so the argument, well, how can God find fault with me if I'm doing what God's planned for me to do anyway? Well, what's Paul's answer to that question? Verse 20. He addresses him and he says, oh man, who are you? You know, here again, it's his answer comes back with a question, and his question is this. Who are we to stand to oppose to bring judgment against God? Who are we to stand and say, God, you can't do that. You can't act according to your will. Is God's will as God? Is God's will not sovereign over everything? Let me ask you a question. If it's your will or his will for the plans of all of mankind and all of eternity, you know, Oprah Winfrey asked that question. If I were God, I would do things differently. And she probably would, and we would too, wouldn't we? And it'd be in a worse mess than it already is. But the reality is if we look at God's plan, who knows everything, and our plan, who is limited in knowledge, in fact, we really know very little outside of our own experience and our own reading, and we don't even know everything about that, whom would you rather trust, God or man? Because men who are in charge seem to be making a mess of it, aren't they? And it doesn't matter what country it's in. It seems to me like Greece is in trouble, Puerto Rico's in trouble. In a few years, we're going to be in trouble. So it really doesn't make any difference what country it is. Men in charge make a mess of it, don't they? And the answer is yes. But God in charge. God's bringing everything according to his plan. He's bringing it to completion. Well, so he says, who are we then that can stand to oppose God? We can't. We can't bring accusation against God because there is no unrighteousness in God. God is just in everything that he does. He is the righteous judge, and he is also the righteous redeemer, the savior of men. And so he brings up the irony of such a question, quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. And he asks the question, the thing that's made, does it say to the one who made it, why did you make me like this? You know, I did construction, so I just think of a house. You know, I have never had a house come along and say to me, why did you make me a 512 pitch instead of a 1912? You know, if you'd have made me 1912, my roof would have gone way up there, and everybody in the neighborhood would have seen how high my roof goes, and I would have been prominent in the whole neighborhood. I could have been a two-story. I could have been an English tutor instead of this ranch. You know, why did you make me like this? I have yet to have a house ask me that question. And it seems ridiculous, but isn't it just as ridiculous for us to ask God the same thing? How many, you know, we aren't satisfied with ourselves. Even if we get what we want, we still aren't satisfied, are we? For example, how many people go to get liposuction, however you say it? Are there not a lot of people that do it? Because evidently there must be, because if there weren't, then doctors wouldn't be going into that field of practice, would they? And what benefit does it do ultimately? If I don't know how to control my food intake and my exercise balance, then exactly what good's that going to do? Is it last for a short time, will it? But it's not going to take care of the problem I've got, is it? If I eat too much and exercise too little, then I still don't change those practices just because they suck it out. It won't take long before it all fills back in, will it? And people go and they get a nose job. You know, I don't like my nose. My nose is too big. My nose is too short. So they get a nose job. They don't like their lips, so they get them all puffed out. Looks like they got stung by a bee. You know, had an allergy to some kind of food that they ate, and, you know, all of a sudden these things are sucking out. You know, they don't like putting on makeup in the morning, so they have it tattooed on, and all of a sudden they realize they got a crooked line over here. How do you fix that? You can't, can you? We aren't satisfied with ourselves. We look in the mirror, and we don't like it, so we try to fix it, right? Come on, don't we? We don't like what we look like, so we try to fix it. We are not happy with whom God has made us. And if we get what we want, then all of a sudden we realize that's not really what we wanted. And there's always something more, something else, something different. We're never satisfied. We're always searching and never finding what we really need in God. So we know that it's ridiculous for the thing that is made to say to the one who made it, in fact, it can't, why did you make me like this? And yet God who made us, we ask that question all the time, don't we? Why couldn't I have been born here? Why couldn't I have had this? And we're the wealthiest country in the nation, and we have lived a higher standard of living for 200 years, more than any country in the world, and yet we still don't have enough, do we? Any of us, we don't have enough. And he says, now he comes back and he says, doesn't the potter have authority to do what he wants with the clay? Can't the potter sit down when he sits down at the little wheel and he starts molding it and making it? Doesn't he have, isn't it his prerogative to do whatever he wants to with the clay that he makes? Now, obviously, if he's hired out to make a certain item, then he's going to make that item for the pay that he's going to get, if we're looking at just a human potter. But the guy sits down and he molds and he fashions it however he wants to. And he may have a block of clay and just take a portion of it, and he might make one. You know, it's kind of fun if you haven't done it. You ought to try at least once, get your hands dirty and all of that. But to sit there and to make something and then to kiln it, and then to come in there and paint it and then glaze it and then put it back in the kiln to bake it, it's pretty cool. You ought to try at least once. It's a fun thing to do. And those of us that are very inexperienced, it doesn't look very good. But it's still fun to do. It's still fun to try to make a pot, to do something of that nature. But the potter gets to decide what he's going to make, doesn't he? So on one hand, you know, I've got a vase. You know, I'm a country boy, so it's a vase. And I got a beautiful vase that was made for me by a woman that's now gone to be with the Lord. And it's very lovely painted. It's got flowers all over it, and its glaze is beautiful. A beautiful piece of work. And she made it for me and gave it to me. You know, I got it up on top of the hutch. It's one of those things you bring out and put flowers in at certain holidays, or if you're going to have guests over, it's one of those things that you just bring out every once in a while. And then I've got other things. You know, I've got some clay pots that I got at Walmart or at Lowe's, you know, in the garden center. And I've got some of those things, and they go outside, and I put plants in them, and then they get cracked, and I throw them away. But they're designed, they're not used for in the house. They're not meant for me to put in the hutch and for me to display them and show them off, are they? They have a purpose for flowers. My grandmother used to make biscuits, homemade biscuits, every day, and she had this bowl, and it's not all that fancy, but it was the bowl that she used to make biscuits every day. And so my mom got that, and my sister decided she wanted it. It has sentimental value. And my mom went over to my sister's house one day and happened to notice outside, here's this bowl that has sentimental value that my grandmother used to make biscuits in every morning, and there she got flowers in it outside the door. My mom was not very happy. She poured the flowers out of it and dumped the dirt out of it. And my sister goes, what are you doing, Mom? She goes, I'm taking the bowl back. You are not valuing it to the value that I have of it. And she washes it and puts it up, and now it's up on the shelf. And my mom says, when I die, your sister can't have this bowl. Go figure. But you know, we have bowls that have value, that are honor, and we have other things that are not. You know, we've got plates that are in the hutch that we never use. They've got gold leaf, they've got silver leaf on them, and they're beautiful. We never use them. You know why? Because if we use them, we have to wash them by hand. And then we've got other stuff that we bought. You know, you get the coupons at the grocery store, and if you get so many coupons, you get a set of dishes. And we have gotten dishes over the years at Brookshire Brothers, and we've got a whole set of them. And when you take them out of the cabinet, if you look real close, there's chips on all the corners. You know, they just kind of chip up. But they're the ones we use all the time. And if you come to our house, you're probably not going to get those either. In fact, what we'll probably do is go and get some really nice plasticware. And you're going to get the little red cups or blue cups, yellow cups. And you're going to get some really nice plasticware that we got at Sam's or Walmart. And that's what you're going to get. And plastic silverware. We don't do the fancy stuff. We know the difference, don't we? If there was a lady in Highland Park that was throwing away a tea set, and they're beautiful, really dark blue, and they gold leaf around them, and I don't know if you drink coffee, but you know coffee tastes better in chinaware than it does in a plastic, in one of those plastic thermos cups. If you put it in a thermal, you know, one of those thermal plastic things, it tastes like plastic. But if you put it in China and you drink it while it's hot, it's just coffee. It's delicious. So she's throwing these things away, and I said, can I have them? So I've got three or four and that still have the handles on them, because handles are the first thing to go. That's kind of a short life for a coffee cup around me. And, you know, but I've got about four of them that if I'm at home drinking coffee, I like to get those out, because the coffee tastes better hot in that china than it does in plastic or even in porcelain. We make distinctions. Does God make distinctions? The answer is yes, he does. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us, how many of us were born of noble birth? Anyone here have a king? You know, I realize that everybody that believes in reincarnation always was born from noble family in the last life. They just didn't happen to get there this time around. You know, I have yet to find anyone that was born that was a slave or a pauper. They were all, you know, in my last life, I was, you know, I was the prince of this, or I was a, you know, they always give these fancy fairy tales. I don't know why anyone doesn't want to be ignoble. I'm ignoble. No honor, no glory, no renown, you know, no city hall named after my family. We were just farmers, just poor farmers, people that worked the dirt, and that's okay. Ignoble. Yet God's the one that makes the distinction. God's the one that makes the distinction. What we look at on the outside, what we would value, is not what God values. And so God demonstrates between the two, those that are vessels for wrath and those that are vessels destined for glory. And we look at them both, and they may seem the same. We may be in a workplace, and here's a Christian and here's a non-Christian, and we look at them, and on the outside they look alike. They may even wear the same clothes. If they're at the plant, they're wearing the same Nomex uniforms, right? No distinction. There's no visible distinction between them. So how then are we able to tell the two apart? How are we able, just looking at them, to know the difference? It says, God willing to make a public demonstration so that we could know. Look at the verbal forms. To make a public demonstration so that we could know. So God makes the distinction. God makes it apparent. Something in the life of a person who's living their life apart from Christ, who apart from grace is not going to go to heaven. And that's ultimately it. They are not going to heaven, and their lifestyle, God is showing. It manifested a little along the way. You look at them, well, they, you know, they grew up like our, it's like the testimony that came from the kid from Tennessee. Ask all of his schoolmates. And all his schoolmates say, you know, he's just like us. He played video games at our house. You know, he played out in the yard with us. You know, he's just a great kid until something happened. All of a sudden, now it's manifest. We know the character of this guy now, don't we? They didn't know before, but they know now what kind of character, what kind of person he was. Because you don't go shoot up a bunch of people if you're a nice guy, do you? Do nice guys do that? And the answer is no. So the reality is that God makes it apparent. We see the distinction. And he says he makes known his wrath, or he makes a public demonstration of his wrath, making known his power upon those, even though right now he is bearing them with much patience, the vessels of wrath prepared for that destruction. And we go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18, and we're reminded that this is what God's been doing all along. For God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which is done in their unrighteousness as they suppress the truth. So it's nothing different. It just is in a different context, and all of a sudden we're made aware of it. That ultimately, where does this lead to? It leads to destruction. Ultimately, it leads to not an annihilation, it leads to an everlasting destruction. And yet God's even patient on them now. But the difference is, while he's making known the separation, the sheep's and the goats, while God's making a distinction between the two, how does he make the distinction? And showing his wrath, making known his power, at the same time he is also making known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And we come back to verse 30 of chapter 8, and we're reminded, those he justified, these he also what? Glorified. That ultimately God's goal for those who come to faith in Christ, for those who are justified by his grace, that ultimately, where is God leading them? And he is leading them to glory. That's where we're headed. We're headed to glory. God's going to demonstrate. We don't see it now, but God wants us to know that glory is the ultimate goal. That's where he's leading us. Chapter 8, verse 18. He says, For I reckon that the present time sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's about to be revealed in us. And we find three times in chapter 8 from that verse following that he talks about a glory that's coming for those who are in Christ. That ultimately God has a glory, and we don't see it now, but we will see it then. That God's leading us to glory, and we will come to glory, and God's demonstrating that glory, the riches of this glory, upon us, and God's prepared us for that glory. God is leading us there, so that if we have been called and we've been justified, ultimately then the goal, the final destination, we know is as sure as our calling, don't we? Because God will bring it to its end. You and I will enter into God's heavenly presence, into God's heavenly glory, because, again, verse 24 reminds us, because we've been called. Because we heard the voice of God. Because we have heard God say to us, Phil, stop. And we stop and we turn around like John in Revelation chapter 1 to see who is speaking with us, and we fall down before him and we see Christ in all of his glory. God stops us in our rebellion. He stops us in our sin, that we look to Christ, we bow before him, we confess him as our Savior, and we turn and we follow him. That's what repentance and conversion is. It's coming to Christ. And so he calls, not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. And again, I remind you, looking at this room, that's the vast majority. That you and I didn't, by birth, have any of these privileges that he already mentioned that Israel did, such as were Israelites, such as had the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises, who the fathers were and out of whom Christ was according to the flesh, who himself is God blessed forever over all things. Amen. We didn't have that. But we do now. And so now he looks at Israel's history. He quotes from Hosea. Hosea reminds us, and from the Hebrew, he says it this way. When he names his children, the daughter and the son, because that's the order of these two. There was a first son that was named Jezreel. But of these two, to the one he says, Lo, Ami, you're not my people. If you read back in the book of Hosea, you'll know because of the promiscuity of Gomer, Hosea's wife, that this was a child that was born from her adultery, and she got pregnant, and when he looks at this one, he said, this isn't mine. This is not my child. And he didn't own it. He said, Lo, Ami, you're not mine. And when she had the third child, wasn't his either. And he said, Lo, Rukamah, no mercy. I won't have anything to do with this one. Rukamah means mercy. Here he translates it love. But over here, this is not mine. It doesn't belong to me. This one over here, I'm not having any compassion on this one. I'll have no compassion. I don't want anything to do with it. And he says, to the place where that's what was said to them, God said, Ami, my people. And he says to the one that had no mercy, he says, Rukmah, loved, mercy. Peter applies that to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, that's us. It's to us, even though Hosea is speaking of Israel. He says it's to us, you and I as Gentiles as well, that we weren't God's people. By birth we weren't, were we? John chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus came to his own. Who's his own? To the Jews. But his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power, the authorization, be the children of God, to those who believed on his name. So that you and I have the right, the privilege. It's not by birth, it's not by nature, it's by God's calling, by Jesus Christ giving it to us. So we weren't God's people, but now guess what? We are in Christ, we are the people of God. And we did not know mercy and grace. There was no claim that we had to God, any claim at all, but now God has shown us mercy. God has been gracious to us to give us grace. And not only that, but he says, and there they shall be called the sons of the living God. You and I are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ and no other way. Not by birth, not by natural inheritance. We are the children of God by God calling us, by hearing his call and turning to him in repentance to know God's forgiveness, to know God's adoption. And so he says with Israel. Now Israel's got a claim. Well, You know, again, Jesus addresses, he dealt with this. They say, we have never been enslaved. We are the sons of Abraham. And he said, God can raise up seed to Abraham from these rocks. And they said, you're a Samaritan. You're illegitimate. You have no rightful claim. And we are the sons of Abraham. And they began to make the arguments. Well, he says, Isaiah cried out against Israel. And even though the sons of Israel could be numbered as the sand of the sea, only a remnant, only a few shall be saved. You think about it for just a moment. The time that Christ was crucified, at the time he was preaching throughout Palestine, but particularly as he was coming into Jerusalem. We think about the Passover, that whole week. He comes in on Palm Sunday, and everybody's welcoming him. They're laying out palm leaves. They're calling him Hosanna to the Son of David. They're welcoming him warmly. But by the end of the week, what are they doing? They're crying out, saying what? Crucify, crucify, crucify him. They're having nothing to do with him. And we find even Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, and also Joseph of Arimathea, who buried him, that they were silent about their faith because they were afraid. Because if their faith in Christ become public, they'd be put out of the synagogue, and they were more worried about being put out of the synagogue than being identified with Christ. And though they buried him and gave him an honorable burial, they were not willing to be identified with him until Pentecost. And Pentecost changed everything. Because when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came in power. In power upon the disciples who all ran away. In power upon Christ's disciples who would be the apostles, came in power upon them so that everything changed. So that now we read in the book of Acts that there are thousands that are coming at the preaching of the apostles, aren't there? Up until the time the Holy Spirit starts killing people for lying. And when the Holy Spirit starts killing people for lying, then all of a sudden people are afraid. You know, maybe this isn't the group to join. It's kind of dangerous to be in that group because it seems to me like God's calling them to a higher accountability. I realize that's not an easy thing, but he says right here, it's a few. And so they quit joining by thousands. Just as John chapter 6, there were thousands that were fed. But when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, what happened to the crowd? They all went away. And he turns to his disciples and he said, what about you? Will you go too? And what did they say? Peter said, where do we go? You have the words of life. You see, there's a distinction. The crowds come, and they'll come for the show, and they'll come for the food, and they'll come for the party. When it comes to the commitment to Christ, they all walk away. And only a remnant of Israel would be saved. Even though their numbers as a nation were as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. And God has brought it to an end and even shortened it upon the earth, this matter, so that even as Isaiah said beforehand, the Lord of the Sabbath shall, had he not spared a seed, they would have become as Sodom, they would have been likened unto Gomorrah. We consider that for just a moment. That's a horrible analogy, a horrible comparison, isn't it? To be like Sodom, to be compared to Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. They seem to be the epitaph of God's judgment upon a nation, upon a people. And not reading from chapter 1 of Isaiah, but reading from chapter 30, just a couple verses. The people were running to Egypt, and it says, Egypt's help is completely worthless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the do-nothing. It's an empty hope. It's an empty help to go to the prominence and affluence of this wealthy nation. And then he talks about down in verse 15, for the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, said, You will be delivered by returning and resting your strength and will lie in your quiet confidence. You will be rescued by returning and resting and finding your strength in that quiet confidence. But you are not willing. You say no. We will escape on horses, therefore you will escape. And we will ride on fast horses, but those who pursue you will be faster. And 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will flee until you alone remain, like a solitary pole on the mountaintop or a banner on the hillside. Therefore, the Lord is waiting. The Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God. Happy are those who wait patiently for him. in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, just like Israel, like he says, the Lord is waiting. Waiting for what? To show you mercy. The Lord is waiting for what? To show you compassion. And the question is, will you come? He is a just God. And there is a day of accounting that will come. And he is patient to wait. Like he said here, if God being willing to show, demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, and yet he is bearing them out with much patience. If we do not repent, then what do we have to look forward to? Nothing. But if we repent, what do we have to look forward to? Everything. Because the Lord who calls is the Lord who justifies. And the Lord who justifies is the Lord who glorifies. And when we turn to Christ by faith, the God who is patient, even though wrath may be our destiny, if we do not repent and turn, if we were to repent, if we were to but turn, then we would find an entirely different destiny. The riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, prepared for glory. God has something prepared, and it's there. And he patiently waits for those who will rest, those who will turn. So we stand for the invitation, reminded, just like Ezekiel said, that we sit in the valley of decision. We're at a place where we have to decide, what are we going to do? You see, every decision you make freely. You make it on your own in the nature in whom you are. And you and I are sinners. And we've been making all the wrong decisions, haven't we? Apart from Christ, we don't make the right decisions. We keep putting it off. We keep saying, maybe another time, maybe another day. And we'll always be a day late and a dollar short. We will never have enough. And right now, the Lord, who is patient, with great mercy and great patience, is calling. And if you have heard his voice, then he invites you to come and to rest with your confidence in him, to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways to acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. That's the God whom we serve. And he has a glory awaiting all those who call upon him. We have to turn away from our decisions and away from our rebellion and away from our sin if we're going to turn to him. So as the choir sings, you come. You come.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
Continue to pray right now as our organist pianist plays. Ask the Lord to have his way today.
this morning, if God's spoken to your heart, will you come? Will you come? May the heart that will lean upon Christ
to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
Again, thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for coming. For those that are visiting with us, we're glad to have you, and I hope that God's spoken to your hearts. I hope you'll come and visit us again. For those that have been out and that are back, we're glad to have you back in the worship service. We have several. If you have surgeries or anything coming up that you want prayer for, then let us know so that we can pray for you and be there for you. And again, remember the GA girls, tomorrow they leave here at noon. We'll be gone all next week to Newton to camp. And so pray that God will work spiritually upon their hearts while they're gone. And again, as we close in prayer, we'll ask Walter if you close this.
Thank you, Lord, again for this day of worship and praise. Lord, we're thankful that you are a God of slow to anger and compassionate, wanting all to come to you, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that our hearts might be convicted to serve you each day as we continue to walk the path as a Christian. We're thankful for this decision this morning. Lord, I pray that you might just bless her, bless us, Lord, as we continue to serve you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's join hands.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the